You're listening to the podcast of Hillside Christian Fellowship. Hillside is a community of believers in Millersburg, Pennsylvania. We hope you are blessed and encouraged by this week's message.
Praise God. How's everybody doing? Good. Well, I'm coming with, I hope. In fact, I'm going to pray the most encouraging word I think I've shared in all my 12 years here, and something I believe is absolutely critical for us to get a hold of. So, Jesus, help me. I really need your help. I really need you, Holy Spirit, right now to inhabit the words of my mouth, that today would be a day where once and for all the accuser of the brethren, who you cast down already out of heavenly places, will once and for all have no voice in the hearts, the minds, and the mouths of the saints of God. Come, Holy Spirit, now and just, God, help me. Help me to put the words together in such a way. Speak through your servant today a word of total freedom and a once and for all, well, freedom. I really need your help speaking today. Jesus, help me right now. Amen. You guys okay? All right. I am. I've been walking in this. I've been just marinating in this since we started going through the New Testament together. And the Lord spoke to me that my people right now, although I am the author and finisher of their faith, my people are allowing the accuser to control the narrative of their lives rather than the advocate. And that was a word the Lord spoke to me. So I've explored it with him. I said, man, I never even thought of it like that before. How many of you know that two people can look at the exact same situation? You could be eyewitnesses to the exact same thing. You could hear the same speech. You could see the exact same event. And depending on your disposition toward the characters in that story, how you tell the story can be radically different. On the one hand, if you love the one that the story is happening to, you will highlight every good and hopeful thing about that person being affected by the story. But if you're offended with or angry with the person who just something happened to, you're going to highlight every negative, accusatory thing you can in that. You will find and dig up all of the dirt. This one will find and dig out all of the treasure. Both of them saw the same thing. One is speaking on behalf of heaven. The other one is bringing hell's narrative to the situation. And our nation right now is in a critical place with this. And as always, if our nation is behaving a certain way, it's because it first existed in the church. God has anointed us as his governing authority in the earth. We have spiritual authority. Whether we ever have Christians in offices of governing, whether it's governor, president, halls of Congress, is almost irrelevant. We hope they have good godly character, but whether a Christian holds office is not the issue. Spiritual authority is not a matter of who holds the titles of earthly governmental authority. It's whether the church is walking with the Lord in such a way that the culture changes, the climate changes, the atmosphere changes. Where once the atmosphere was ruled by principalities and powers who have an agenda, that agenda is to steal, kill, and destroy everything that God's created. Most especially, he hates the saints of God. Most especially, anybody who would dare rise up and say, I will live in the earth like a son, not a slave. I will live in the earth as one who's been forgiven regardless of what my past has been. Most especially, the principalities and powers of darkness would love to suppress and quiet those people down. But do you know that there are heavenly principalities and powers? We use the term an open heaven, which is a scriptural term. That's simply, that doesn't just mean that there's nothing anymore over us. It means that right now heavenly authorities are ruling in a region. What does it look like when heavenly authorities are the principalities and powers? What does it look like when God has come to town and all of a sudden the atmosphere changes? What does it look like? Can we even envision it? Because if we can't see it, we won't bring it to pass. Now I'm starting to get into next week's word. I want to focus on us individually first, because a regional transformation happens when all of the saints of God in that region get a hold of heaven's vision for their lives. Then we join those streams together. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of our God, right? So there's this river of life flowing out from the throne of God, but it's made up of every one of our streams that contribute to it. And by the time, like I think I showed a picture here one time, the headwaters of the Mississippi River. It's about as wide as the center aisle of our church. By the time the Mississippi gets down to the delta at the bottom of it, it's more than a mile and a half wide and hundreds of feet deep. So because tributary streams have been adding into it, so when each of us gets a glimpse and really comes to understand who we are and whose we are, that's when transformation comes to a region. That's when demonic principalities and powers get displaced, because heaven's authority has now been welcomed and invited by the people of God. Y'all okay with this? Because you know the church isn't just a gathering where we worship, sing songs, and hear a nice, you know, hey, let's go for it kind of message. We're actually called to transform the earth. We're called to be the answer to the prayer Jesus taught us to pray. Your will be done on the earth as it is in heaven. That's not just a, hey, God, we need you to do something here. That's a, hey, God, here's what we're praying for, and how can I do it? What's my part in that? So for us, first we have to come into alignment, as the word of the Lord was coming during our pre-service prayer today. We've got to come into alignment and let heaven have the narrative of our life. So Jesus is the author of our life story, right? He's the author and finisher of our faith. If we allow Jesus to write every chapter of our life, which is the reality in heavenly places, the only reason why a saint of God could ever get under a spirit of judgment or condemnation or fear or anything that didn't originate in heaven is because we let Satan control the narrative of our life. So we see this in the news media, right? We talk about bias in the news media. We talk about a skew, a slant, how an article gets written. You know, what's the headline? And then where's the truth that gets buried five paragraphs down? Whoever controls the narrative controls the thinking of that culture. The news media has a powerful platform to control what we think. And again, I'm starting to slip into next week's word. But if we're constantly told, you're failing, you're losing, the world's getting dark, the church is irrelevant, the church means nothing, the gospel has no place in this generation, guess what the people of God will think in response to that? If we believe it, if we get under that narrative, if we allow the accuser of the brethren to say, this is who you are, instead of the advocate of the brethren, right? That's Jesus. If anyone sins, we have an advocate, Jesus the righteous, who's also become a propitiation, a substitute for our sins. We have an advocate. So in heaven, there's an accuser and there's an advocate beholding all of our life story. God is authoring some things. But if we allow Satan to control that narrative, we find ourselves getting cynical about our own selves and our own lives. We find ourselves getting negative. We get this negativity about us. Everything's always bad. We don't have rose-colored glasses on anymore. We have dark-colored glasses on, and everything looks bad. Everything looks hopeless. That's what happens when we let Satan control the narrative, which means he prevails in our culture because the church always determines the culture. Here's a mistake about how we think the church influences culture. We think that in order to influence culture, we've got to have people in all the different spheres of that culture as the most popular, right? So for Christian culture to prevail, you got to have a Christian president. You have to have Christian artists at the top of all the charts. You got to have Christian art, you know, whatever. Christian scientists leading, I don't mean the cult Christian science. I mean scientists who are Christian, leading the way in all of that. And we do need that for sure, but that's not how spiritual authority is gained. Spiritual authority comes when the church is the church, when the saints are saints, when the saints stop declaring, oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace, and we start declaring, I once was a sinner, now I'm a son. I used to be lost, but now I've been found. I used to be dead, but now I'm alive. I used to be directionless in life, but now I know exactly where eternity is guiding and directing my life. And it goes to eternal life in paradise, ruling and reigning with Christ Jesus. And I started doing it already now. I'm not just a son of the earth. I'm not a son of Adam. I'm a son of the last Adam, seated in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's the reality. So depending on who controls the narrative, that's where the church goes, and that's where the culture follows. Spiritual authority is for the purpose of influencing culture. And without it, we could have the most talented artists, we could have the most talented scientists, we could have the best teachers, we could have all of those things going on and make no difference in the culture. Just as a little quick thing, I'm not saying the Seven Mountains vision is off or wrong. That's not where I'm going with this, and I don't have time to explain that. I'm saying that it's not just by occupying those high places. It's when the church actually governs in the earth. So how do we do it? We first use our mind and mouth. not to highlight all the wrong and evil in our own life. We don't meditate on everything that we've failed in, everything where we've fallen short. We don't waste our mind's time focusing on every place where we stumbled and everywhere that we fell. We don't look at other people that way either. We don't zero in on all the failures, all the shortcomings, all the times that somebody has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't do that because when we do, we've loaned the authority of our mouth to the accuser of the brethren. The devil has no authority in the earth. Never has, never will. The kingdom of darkness only has a place of authority in the earth when we loan him our authority. So Adam and Eve were given a commission, right? Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and what? Subdue it. Have dominion over everything in the sky, the earth, and the sea. Every one of the works of my hands. You know who's included in that? Is the devil and all of his angels who are already cast down to the earth at this point. You have dominion over everything, Adam. The only way that the kingdom of darkness has any heavenly permission to rule is when they borrow our authority. How do they borrow our authority? How is authority expressed? The same way the God who created everything with the word of his mouth. We had a word this morning about the Ruach of God. There, I did the for you. Ruach. It's the Hebrew word for wind or breath or spirit. God spoke. He didn't just in his mind imagine light. He said, let there be light. He didn't just imagine in his mind all the creatures that he would create. He said, let the earth begin to produce these things. Let the skies teem with birds. And they came to be. So us being made in the image of God, the word of our mouth carries, as the proverb puts it, life and death are in the power of the tongue. So the words that come out of our mouth, which originate in our heart, right? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So what we meditate on in our heart, what we believe in our heart, that finds its way out of our mouth, gives authority. So we either give the advocate authority in the earth by the words of our mouth, by bringing life, by speaking words that bring hope, that lift people up out of the ashes and into their proper place, ruling and reigning with Christ in heavenly places, or we give the accuser a place in the earth, and by the way, in heaven. This is a powerful truth I'm going to bring to you. It might be heresy. I don't know. You could stone me later. But we are seated with Christ Jesus in heavenly places, right? That's our proper position. That is spiritually our position. So when we utter words that cut ourselves down or cut down another saint of God, we just declared those things in heavenly places. We just gave Satan, who's been cast out of heaven, a place back in the very throne room of God. Was that too heavy? I need us to understand the reality of this. We need to understand the reality of this, that the accuser has no place on the earth or in heaven unless a saint of God sneaks him in the back door by agreeing with his assessment of somebody's life. His assessment, the accuser's assessment. You know, we have this interesting stuff going on legally in our nation with our president being investigated and all of this. And the words exoneration, he's been, you know, not guilty but not exonerated, came out. And a legal scholar made a really good point that a prosecutor's job is not to exonerate somebody. It's to prove that they're guilty. That's why in a court of law, even our courts of law, you're either guilty or not guilty. You don't get exonerated by that. Meaning, an accuser's job is not to fail. If he fails to prove that you're guilty, his job is not to say, well, you're also innocent of these things. The accuser will never try to exonerate somebody. So if the accuser is standing, making accusations, declaring before the court of God, I saw that thing you did. I know that thought you had. Oh, nobody else might have seen it, but you and I know what you did, and you know that you're guilty. You know that you belong in prison for what you did. You should be punished for what you did. That's that voice of shame that comes our way. If we allow that voice to come out of our mouth, we just gave the accuser a place that he doesn't have anymore. There is no place for the accuser in heaven. We're in heavenly places. There's only the voice of the advocate in that place. The one who's saying, yeah, I saw him trip, I saw him fall, but that's one of my sons. I saw that stumbling you did, but that's not what I remember. What I remember is he stumbled heading toward me. Let's look at how the Bible sums up some people. This passage came powerfully to light when we were reading through Romans in our New Testament survey class. It's Romans 4. For this reason, it's by faith, so it might be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it's written, a father of many nations I've made you in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. Let's look at that. This is our God. This is our God. He exists in a realm that is entirely invisible to the natural eye. So in order to see his will accomplished in the natural eye, we first got to know that he's decreed it in heavenly places. So God looks down at the earth, things that don't exist yet. When he decrees, it shall be this. He's always looking for a voice that agrees with him. Satan's looking for voices of agreement, and God's looking for voices of agreement. Whichever kingdom we bring agreement to, that's who prevails in the nation. That's who prevails in our personal lives. Which one are we going to agree with? So God comes to Abram, whose name means exalted father. He's 75 years old. His wife is 65. They haven't been able to have kids. In that day and in that culture, that was a source of great shame. Even a belief that God must be judging you for something you did because you can't have children. Barrenness was a shame for a woman to carry in that culture. So at 75 years old, can you imagine the mockery of the accuser toward this exalted father? Exalted father? Would you have to have kids to be a father? Oh, I guess maybe your servants. That'll be your kids, right? Because you can't have any of your own. 75 years old. So God comes and says to him, hey, Abram, I want you to leave everything that you had, and I want you to go to a land, and I'll show you where it is when you get there. What does Abram do? He goes. He said, I'm going to make you a blessing to all the nations of the earth. In fact, I'm going to make nations of nations out of you. You're not only going to be a father, you're going to be a father of many nations. So Abram starts walking with God, and the years turn into decades. And God says, you know what, Abram, you don't have any kids yet, but I'm going to change your name now. You once were exalted father. I'm going to speak something out of heaven that I could see that you can't see yet, because you can't see inside of you. You don't even know what's inside of you really yet. Now I'm calling you a father of a great multitude, and he has no kids. Abraham means father of a great multitude. When Abraham said in his heart, I believe you, that's when God first of all said, you're righteous. I've been looking for thousands of years to find somebody who's willing to be crazy enough to believe in the unseen realm that I just prophesied into their lives. Are you guys tracking with this okay? This is so important because it's not just the great Abrahams of the faith. It's every last one of us who are of the seed of Abraham that carry the same potential. Any one of us God can make a nation out of. Any one of us God can turn the course of a nation. Or we could do these things that are so quiet and so subtle, nobody even knows that we were responsible for it. So God spoke to him, and for the rest of Abraham's life, he began to walk with God. For the 25 years of being called the exalted father of a great multitude before he had his first kid. Well, except for that whole Ishmael incident, but we'll come back to that later. After 25 years, he finally has Isaac. 15 years old, he almost sacrifices Isaac on an altar because he believed God. So God sees all of this. He sees all the bends and twists of Abraham's life, none of which is excluded from the scriptures. We all know how Abraham did the Ishmael thing and created something that's still a pain to the offspring of Isaac and Jacob to this day. We all know how he went down to Egypt and he was so afraid that the Pharaoh would fall in love with his wife that he would execute him. So he pimped out his wife. He said, hey, pretend you're my sister, you know, so Pharaoh can sleep with you and I won't be affected by him. And he did that along the way. And it's written right in the scriptures, almost as if to test us to see if we could view it the same way God does. Because let me tell you how God saw Abraham's life. And hope against hope, he believed. So he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. How? like the sands on the seashore, like the stars in the heavens. That's how your descendants are going to be. Without becoming weak in faith, this is God's testimony now, without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old in the deadness of Sarah's womb. You know, Sarah gets all the flack for laughing about the promise of God coming to her. Do you know Abraham laughed too? He laughed first. But she laughed last, so she got rebuked for it. I don't know. He laughs, laugh, laugh. Not in this case. The deadness of Sarah's womb, they both said, you know what? This is crazy. This is impossible. But we're going to keep walking with God anyway and see what he has in store. Yet with respect to the promise of God, are you ready for this? He did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully assured of what God had promised, he was able also to perform. He did not waver in unbelief. Now, you and I reading the story, as humans do, with a critical spirit, with a spirit that's been influenced, with a mindset that's been influenced by the accuser of the brethren, the one who's always looking for the slightest place where he can say, you are unfaithful, you are sinful, you fall short here, and you're weak there, the one who's always looking for something. We've been trained by our culture to think this way. Well, adopt heaven's way of thinking right now. As far as God was concerned, he never wavered. So the accuser might dare to try to come into the court and say, Ishmael, he didn't waver. Pharaoh, telling you my wife, he didn't waver. Second time, Pharaoh, she's my wife. I said he didn't waver. Whose report will you believe? Whose report will you believe about your own life? Those anxieties of all the failures, all the times that you wish you could hit the reset button and redo, all those moments where you fell short, all those secret things that you hope nobody ever finds out, all of those things, whose report are you going to believe? Because the Lord said, you're my son. The Lord said, you are justified. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Whose report will we believe? Reckon yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ. Well, it doesn't feel like sin's dead in me because I'm still tempted to do this, that, and the other thing. I still actually enjoy this sinful pleasure. I've still got this thing going on. Whose voice is starting to creep in now? Who are we agreeing with in our mind when we allow ourselves to argue with what the advocate just said? You are the righteousness of God in Christ. That's why he became sin who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God in Christ. Are you getting this? Yes. The author of our faith is becoming the finisher of our faith, but who's going to control the narrative? Who gets to decide and make judgment about whether we're righteous or not? If heaven has already decreed one thing, who's going to dare say another? Because with God, he's concerned about the direction of our life, not the ups and downs. He's concerned about, do we keep moving toward him? So we're walking with him. We've repented, right? I used to walk away from him. Now I'm walking toward him. That's repentance right there. I just showed you a picture of repentance. I used to be living this way, but now I'm heading toward God. And I'm heading toward God, and while I am, there goes that sin thing again. There goes that bondage again. I just slipped and stumbled, but guess what? I got back up again, and I kept walking toward God. And then out of the blue, a few years later, there it is again. There's that sin thing again. There's that family issue that just showed up right again in my household, that thing I've repented of 1,000 times. But I'm not staying down. I'm getting back up again, and I'm going to keep walking toward my Father. And I'm walking with my Father a little bit more, and there's one. I didn't even know I had that in me because my love's been tested. I just got married. I didn't even know I was that selfish a jerk before till I got married. Oh, my goodness, I thought I was the most selfless human being on the planet. Oop, then my honeymoon came. And you stumble, and then you get back up, and you keep walking toward the Lord. And then as you're going, there goes another one, there goes another one. I keep stumbling, but guess which way I'm going? The Father in heaven is not criticizing and kicking us while we're down. That's the accuser's role. Don't believe for a minute that because you stumbled, if you're still heading toward God, though a righteous man falls 1,000 times, it says, the Lord will uphold him with his right hand. The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. They're in order. It may not always look like the kind of order we'd put on things, though, right? The steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. We're so linear. We think, okay, 1, 2, so I'm going to just walk toward God. God's order looks like constellations. You know, it's like, you know those connect the dots puzzles where you can just, you know, you follow the numbers on there. Wouldn't it be awesome if life had the numbers to know? Because they're like constellations, which I can't see 90% of the constellations they say are up there. I think somebody was on drugs. It's because I don't see the connection of those things. When the Lord orders our steps, that's how he's doing it. He's saying, I'm ordering your steps so that you're heading toward me. You think it's going to be a straight run? This race that we're running, as we were exhorted about earlier, there ain't nothing straight about it. He takes us every which way but loose in this thing. And along the way, it's purposefully designed to show us there's some things in your life that I want to train you for reigning. We're training for reigning. We're learning how to live heaven's way. So when God says, I'm ordering your steps, he on purpose brings us places that are going to reveal issues, that are going to show us those chains that, you know, we're running along and all of a sudden, I'm going to try to run right now. I'm going to run my race. And God's saying, are you ready yet? Because you ain't going to make it up that next craggy rock face over there with this on. I want you to come up with me higher. So let's deal with these things along the way. But we think that because we fall, that somehow we're disqualified. We believe that, and we just gave voice to the accuser of the brethren. How about our favorite one in the scriptures, right? David, the man after God's own heart. Here it is. God's declaration of David's life. After he had removed Saul, he raised up David to be the king of Israel, concerning whom he also testified and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. All my will? Have you read David's life story? Let's be the devil's advocate for a minute. Let's put on the hat of the accuser so that we'll recognize how familiar the voice is, more familiar than we recognize. Because if we didn't have the scriptures to tell us God's attitude about David's life, my goodness. I mean, he's the king, and one of his mighty men is out fighting. He thinks his wife, wow, I've got a few wives of my own, but his wife, wow, Uriah's wife, whew, do you see her? Invite her up into my bedroom so that I could force myself on her, have sex with this woman. And just to make sure that nobody finds out about it, I will use my royal authority given to me by God himself to cover it up. Man, Nixon and, you know, whatever gate you want to have had nothing on David. You talk about weaponizing the FBI and all that. He weaponized the army of Israel to see to it that Uriah never saw the light of day again so that his sin could be hidden just between he and Bathsheba. That was David. The man after God's own heart. Can you just hear the devil? Oh, yeah, man after God's own heart, all right. Have you seen David's family? Man, if the accuser doesn't come after us concerning our families, I don't know where else he comes. Every failure of our parenting, every failure of our honoring our father and mother, every failure of our extended love toward our families gets highlighted and then shoved right in our faces again. You want to look at a train wreck of a family? Look at David's life. You ever want to feel good about yourself by taking the accuser's role toward David? Just take a look at him. Yeah, half-brother raped one of his half-sisters and David didn't do anything about it. Then that son killed the other son. He had a mess. You talk about a dysfunction, he put the dis in dysfunctional, capital D, in families. So let's bring David before trial in heavenly places. And God says, you know what I see? I see a man after my own heart. I see a man who stumbled in sexual sin over and over again. I see a man who abused his royal authority, not once, but several times. In fact, he even abused it to the point where the people of God were judged because he got so full of pride that he counted the fighting men to say, look what a great army I built up here. And he stumbled. And then he was getting old and weary, and he did this weird thing about put a young woman in his bed to keep him warm. What's that all about? Guy's 80 years old, and he's still dealing with that. That's the best you could do? put a naked young woman in bed with the king. He was still dealing with all of those things. But what does God see in the end? That's a man after my own heart. I see a man who honored me, who built a tabernacle so that he could be intimate with me, so that I wouldn't be up on some hill someplace distant from him. I see a man who stumbled and fell, and then he wrote Psalm 51. I see a man who over and over again fell because of his weakness, but he never took his eyes off of me. And when I rebuked him, he was quick to repent, quick to turn toward me. That's what I see. What does heaven see when it looks at you? What does the accuser see and say when he looks at you? So the voice of the accuser comes, and he takes on all these different things, right? He comes to us and he says, oh, if only you knew what I know about so-and-so. This is how we do it out there when we're going out, when we're misrepresenting the advocate who we worship. Oh, if only you knew what I knew about so-and-so. Oh, I know what you're really like. You might appear out there to all those people, but I know what you're really like on the inside. Have you heard that voice? They may not remember what you did. Oh, but I know. I know what you did. Man, the accuser we're seeing manifest in the culture right now, what you did 30 years ago as a stupid college student might prevent you from becoming Supreme Court Justice. What kingdom did that come from? Even if you've repented, I heard Christians who said, even if so-and-so repented of it, they don't deserve to be a Supreme Court judge or whatever position of office because of what they did 30 years ago. How's a Christian say that? How do we, who have stood before the righteous judge who knows the secrets of our heart, and he said, you are free. You are free to go out of this place, not because of anything you did, but because you put your trust in the Son and started walking toward me with the rest of your life. May I remember this, this interview? Remember back in the 90s when all these major ministries were going through crisis? I won't name any of them, but there were really big international ministries. And all of a sudden, embezzlement and fornication, all these things were getting revealed going on behind the doors. It just seemed like God was cleaning house. And I'll never forget, there was this interview I saw in the news. Remember back when you had to click, click, click the channel and move the bunny ears? It was one of those. And I got it in. I was watching this interview because they had three major leaders, Christian church leaders, on being interviewed by one of the big guys, one of the big three at the time. I can't remember which one it was at the time. And this guy was all excited because here he had three Christian leaders in front of him. They said, this is it. Now we can display to the whole country what hypocrites those Christians all are. And what broke my heart was that the first two Christian leaders that were interviewed were eager to condemn all of these brothers and ministries that have fallen into sin. They were almost giddy with the opportunity to get on the airwaves and tell everybody, yeah, we are distancing ourselves from that. We want nothing to do with that spirit. They deserve never to be in ministry again. And then God bless them. The third one on there was Tony Evans. Some of you might know Tony Evans. I'll do my best to imitate him. He's on that thing, and he looked at the other two, and the interviewer says, what do you think? He said, I don't know. Yeah, he always breathes like that. I don't know. I know if I ever sin, I ain't telling them. Who will we permit to control the narrative of the day? I'm not suggesting, of course, by any stretch, that we're just going to pretend like sin doesn't exist and this is not a license to sin. If you heard any of that today, just get rid of that spirit of stupid and no, that's not what this is about. This isn't permission to sin and then, oh, don't worry, God will forgive you as long as you keep walking toward it. That's not what I'm saying. You did not hear me say that today. You're going to email me. I did not say that today. Shall we continue in sin so that grace might abound? Are you out of your mind? That's what Paul said. Of course not. I died to sin. That's not the point. So you didn't hear me say that today. You're not given license to sin. You're given license to pick yourself back up again and hear the voice of the advocate say, yeah, I saw you fall and I watched you get back up. And the summary of your life story, your epitaph is going to read faithful. Your epitaph is going to read love me. Your epitaph is going to read glorified me in the earth, no matter how many times you stumbled, no matter how many times you fell. So here's what the Lord says. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It could read really how powerful it is in the original language. It would really read, who would dare to bring a charge against God's elect. Who's the worst accuser of our hearts? I'll give you a hint, it's not the devil. It's ourselves. You're right. So I want you to hear that verse again, but this time hear, how could you dare to disagree with the witness of the Spirit of God in your heart that you are guilty and deserve punishment? When the Holy Spirit came in and said, I'm going to take up residence here, and you are now the righteousness of God in Christ. I like living here. I quite enjoy my new habitation in your heart. And I love being carried around by you everywhere you go. I thoroughly enjoy my fellowship with you. That's the Spirit of God speaking. God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? The answer is nobody can. It's absolutely impossible. Now, I think the reason why I felt like this was so important today was because God has called us to be those who actually see the kingdom affect things. Now, if I were to ask you, actually, why don't you do this for a moment? Write down in your journal, whatever you write in, what are the three biggest issues where it seems like darkness is prevailing in the culture of Millersburg? I'm not going to cede any possible answers to that. Our recognition that all that makes manifest is light. So us being the light of the world means when our light comes, we can see what darkness has been doing in hidden corners of places around our area. So what would you say the three prevailing, like what are the principalities and powers who still have their say, who still control the narrative of our community? What things are they doing in there? And then heaven's decree is that we overcome evil with good. That the opposite of that is what heaven's going to do. See, being aware of it is one thing, but I felt like God really spoke and thundered in my spirit. We are not those who respond to the culture around us. We are those who create the culture around us. Heaven always has authority. All authority in heaven and earth has been given unto Jesus, and he made him to be the head of the church and put all things under his feet to the church. So we're the ones who determine whether those things remain, whether they prevail in our culture, or whether they're eradicated from our culture, whether they get displaced by what God's doing. Does that make sense? This is so important because the internal climate of our heart, if we are under the accuser's narrative, if we believe that what the accuser says is right, we don't deserve to be this. We shouldn't be that. We're not worthy of being this. We're not worthy of being the head and not the tail. Then we'll just stay locked up in fear, remain in our seats, and just try to disappear. We'll just try to get by and just get through. And we are not called to be that church. We are not called to be that church. The church is never called to be that church. But Hillside will never be that church where we just gather on Sunday mornings, have some nice worship, and then go back to our lives. No, we are going to see the kingdom of heaven change the culture and attitude of Millersburg. We are going to see it. So, thank you. I'll just preach over here. So, knowing these things then, I'm going to urge all of you to step up. To step up into your proper place. That we are a church that will step up and rise into our proper place. I was reignited in this at the conference we were just at Christ Community. This is like Chris Fallotton's life message was about becoming an apostolic church. And I really felt charged of the Lord to get back on track with that. We were on that. The enemy came and disrupted some things. We are back on it again now. And so I'm urging all of you, because this is not what that means, is that we're an apostolic community. That means every one of us understands. I've got a unique corner of the kingdom of darkness where hell is hiding behind its gates. And I've been anointed by God to press right through those gates and set the captives free that are locked up in that place. So for some of us, it's in the schools. Some of us, it's in neighborhoods. Some of us, it's in businesses. Some of us, it's in government. Some of us, wherever it is that God has placed us, that is our place of seeing to it. I am sent from the kingdom of heaven to bring light into this dark place, and you're not going to recognize it by the time Jesus and I get through with it. Because he's the one that calls that which is not into existence. So although I don't see it right now, I don't see, maybe you're saying, I don't see myself as one who can change the culture around me. I don't see myself as one who could bring transformation. Doesn't matter. You are the father of a great multitude, whether you have children or not. Because there's something in you right now that's destined to reproduce and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion. So here's a quote from Teddy Roosevelt. And then I want to pray for some of us, because there are some in our midst who are called to leadership. I'd propose that every Christian is called to leadership. Not necessarily a leadership of title and office, but we're all called into leadership in the sense of, I'm going to live in such a way that other people follow my example as I follow Christ. All of us are called into that. But there are many who right now will not step into leadership because the voice of the accuser just has such a megaphone in our culture right now, in the church and outside the church. I made the statement going into the last presidential election, once it narrowed down to the final two of that, that it would be really hard right now for a truly righteous person to run for office in our nation. I mean, somebody who's just a good man or a good woman, somebody who's just pure and undefiled and doesn't have a political scheming kind of way about them. Doesn't it seem almost impossible for somebody like that to become president of our nation right now? Well, rather than complaining and looking out there and cursing the darkness, let's first take a look in the body of Christ. Because if leaders in the body of Christ are not brave and bold enough to step up and face the onslaught of what the accuser of the brethren might say, again, pre-service prayer, word of the Lord came about, the armor of God. What's the purpose of it? To stand in the evil day. When we're wrestling with principalities and powers, when we're stepping out to the point where we've awakened, you know, the worst thing for a community is when principalities and powers go to sleep. Because it's so locked up in darkness, they don't even have to work anymore. So spiritual warfare, if you're sensing spiritual warfare in your life, it's a good sign. I'm not saying it's a good thing. It stinks. Wrestling with prince, that stinks. No, I wouldn't wish that on anybody, but it happens. But it only happens when we're pressing into realms of darkness and they wake up. They say, oh, where'd you come from? You know, who's this little runt out here with a sling and a stone who's going to challenge me? That's when principalities and powers get awakened. So it's a good thing when they come after us. But there's got to be a spirit in the body of Christ that says, man, me and Jesus versus giant, no contest. No, I'm going to have you for lunch. Well, the bird's going to have you for lunch because you stink. I ain't eating that. So Teddy Roosevelt wrote this thing because he was a man who knew what it meant to step up into leadership. And he was a man that endured intense criticism in his day. He was one of the best leaders our country's ever had. He was in all kinds of government before he became our president. He was an accidental president. He was vice president. Was it Fillmore? Anyway, one of the presidents who got assassinated, whose name we don't remember because he was only president for like 8 months. So Teddy Roosevelt all of a sudden stepped in and became president of the United States, one of the best presidents we've ever had. He was a mensch. You know what a mensch is? That's a Yiddish word. It means like a man's man, like no one to be trifled with. But he understood what it meant to step out and to do things that were countercultural and not hold back, not restrain from what was in him just because he had nobody on his side to begin with. And he made this statement in a speech that I want to speak over us, and I want to pray for everyone in this room who's been shrinking back in a call to leadership because either you don't feel worthy or because if I step out into leadership, I'm not sure I can withstand the onslaught of hell that's going to come my way. There are people that won't step up into leadership because of the opposition that's going to come when they step into leadership, but you're called into leadership nonetheless. So let's silence the voice of the critic. This is a soapbox issue for me, so I'm going to be a little careful here. But the critic, that spirit, I'm not saying all critics. I'm saying the spirit of criticism. You know what I mean by that? It's not that we don't give feedback. It's not that we don't help one another grow, sharpen one another. But the professional critic is somebody who can't even begin to do what the person they're criticizing does, and speaks with the arrogance as though they're the expert and the one who can actually do it needs to learn from them. I find that the most irritating. It's like armchair quarterbacking. Drives me insane. And we all do it, and I find myself doing it. Oh, why'd you throw it to him? Like, man, if I was on the field wearing gear with about a ton and a half of angry human, angry man flesh charging at me, I think, this guy, don't hurt me. You know, like the old, that commercial series, you wouldn't make it in the NFL. Remember that series of commercials? And you can't. So these people who criticize people who can't even do what that person does, that spirit just needs to shut up. Shut up in Jesus' name. Can you say that? I don't know if that's in the Bible. Because what that does is it intimidates others from stepping up and rising up into that which God's called them to do for fear of being shouted down by the timid voices of critics who couldn't even do it in their wildest dreams. And I always want to say to like, there are people that make six-figure salaries criticizing people who are fantastic athletes who can't even throw a football like to the back of the sanctuary. I'm like, dude, you need to get a life, get a job. This is what gossip columnists do. Let's tear down all the celebrities. Let's make sure all the dirt on everybody in any place important gets exposed so I can pull them down to my fear-driven level of living. That's the spirit of criticism. That's the spirit of the accuser. He's a sniveling coward. Yeah, I said that. The devil is a sniveling coward. And the only authority he ever has is if he can trick some saints of God into believing that somehow he has any kind of power at all that wasn't borrowed from the saints of God. He is a sniveling, fearful coward. He melts like wax when the presence of the Lord walks in the room. He shrivels in fear when a saint of God rises up into his or her full stature in Christ and knows that my days are numbered. At the end, Ezekiel saw the devil and saw the people surrounding him and looked at the devil and said, this is the one that tricked all of us? This is the one that deluded the... This is it? That's all you got? That's what he was really like? I thought it's like Oz behind the curtain, you know? I thought he was this big, oh, the great and terrible Oz. And he was this sniveling little old man behind a curtain. That's all he's got. But because he gets a megaphone in our culture, because he finds a megaphone in willing voices that give him an opportunity to speak his word in the earth, to try to take over the narrative of the story of our lives, he actually suppresses the saints of God. So it's not the critic who counts, Teddy Roosevelt said, nor the man who points out how the strong man stumbles or where the doer of deeds could have done them better. No, the credit belongs to the man who is actually in the arena. That's what this is called, man in the arena. That was the name of this speech. The one whose face is marred by dust and sweat and blood, who strives valiantly, who errs, who comes short again and again, because there is no effort without error and shortcoming. I'd propose to you that if you have never failed at anything, you've never tried to step out in the will of God before. If you have never stumbled, never fallen short, never done something where you didn't achieve your goal, then you have yet to even begin living. I'm calling you out of that fearful place. I'm calling you out of that place that says, I'm not going to put myself out there to be criticized or to fall short or to fail in any way. I am too afraid of what they're going to say or of what I'm going to say about myself. I'm calling you out of that place because there is no such thing as advancing the kingdom without warfare, and there's nothing that we do where we don't fail and fail and fail. There's a great book about leadership called Failing Forward. And that's a great concept right there. If you've never failed, I'm proposing to you, you have yet to step into your destiny or even to begin to walk that road. Get used to failure. I used to teach people how to juggle. I still juggle myself. I love juggling. It's just a goofy little habit. Spent about $50,000 worth of college money learning how to juggle and make people laugh on a stage and all of that. But we used to teach juggling workshops. And the first thing that I would have somebody do when they get those three balls in their hand, I said, I'll just drop them on purpose and pick them up. Now throw them in the air and drop them. Pick them back up. Get used to that. That's your first trick. It's called the drop trick. Get used to doing the drop trick because you're going to do it 1,000 times before you can finally spin three things in the air and talk at the same time. Because there is no success without first failing. Do we get that? Do we believe that? The only one who never failed was Jesus. All the rest of us have got to get used to stepping out by faith and stumbling, getting back up and going. So here's how he closes it. But the one who actually strives to do the deeds, who knows the great devotions and the great enthusiasms, who spends himself in a worthy cause, who at best knows the end, in the end, the triumph of high achievement. That would be the awesome outcome. You achieve something awesome. You did something people are going to be talking about for years to come. Worst, if he fails, at least he fails by, well, daring greatly. So that his place will never be with those cold and timid souls who neither know victory nor defeat. Saint of God, you got a force living inside of you that doesn't understand the meaning of defeat. We have a heritage in the gospel. We have a kingdom living on the inside of us. Some of us are bored with life because we got a life on the inside of us that says, I am born to change the world. I may not get to the whole world, but wherever I get to go, it's going to be different by the time me and Jesus get finished with it. That spirit lives in us. And if we're bored with life, purposeless in life, if we feel like we're just going through the motions of life, I'm proposing it might be because we've been afraid to step out into the arena, to step out into the realm where heaven begins to invade the earth and we clash with the kingdom of darkness. Forget the voice of the accuser. Silence the voice of the critic. Get used to laughing at the voice of the critic. Be like Martin Luther, who woke up and he saw the devil at the foot of his bed and he said, oh, it's just you. I thought it was somebody important, and went back to sleep again. You get used to living that way. And I'm telling you, Millersburg will become a place that people say, I wish I could live there. I want to move there because my life will be turned right side up if I could just live in a community like that. So if you know that God has called you and commissioned you to some kind of leadership, but something has been holding you back, I need you down in the front because I want to lay hands on you and impart something to you. And you know that I know who you are. I'm still your pastor. I know the leadership that's locked up in some of you. And if you're not leading something, I don't mean the ministry in the church. I mean stepping out and leading, taking the forefront in something. Not just, you know, serving and going through that kind of a thing, but actually stepping out and saying, I am the head and not the tail. And I want to lay hands on you that spirit of fear breaks off and that whatever has been holding you back, it's totally eradicated, dropped to the ground. So if you're not here for prayer right now, I'm going to be asking you what you're leading very soon. Because I'm not just prophesying today. I'm a shepherd, and I love you, and I'm in and among you. So I'll be visiting you, because we're all called into leadership. So I'm not judging whether you're actually leading yet or not. I'm just telling you that if you're not here and we don't see it, leadership is manifest. You always know when somebody's leading because you see the fruits of their leadership. So if you're not up here and you're not leading, I'm coming for you. I'm warning you because I love you.
Thanks for listening to this podcast. For more information on the ministry of Hillside Christian Fellowship, go to our website at www.hillsidechristian.org.